folks, this afternoon. Well, it's good to be here with you in Kennaway this afternoon. And it's my privilege this afternoon to be able to speak to you about the great Easter mystery. Now, I don't know about you, but I like crime novels. I like crime fiction. And when you read crime fiction, very frequently the problem is you've got a body and you've got to find out what's happened to it. You've got to find out who done it. If you read Agatha Christie novels, I guess the problem quite often is not that you've got one body, but that you've got several, and that you get more and more as the novel progresses. But you see, when we come to the great Easter mystery, we actually have the opposite problem. You see, when we come to the great Easter mystery, there's supposed to be a body, but there isn't. Luke 24, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they," that is a group of women who were coming, amongst whom was Mary Magdalene, "they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they'd prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre." Now actually, that's the first mystery that we have this afternoon, and I'm not actually going to deal with that as to who moved the stone. The Bible is clear. If you want to find that one out, you need to go and read it for yourself. And you can find it in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 28. But they were coming, and actually while they were coming, they were discussing with each other who was going to roll away the stone from the door. Because, as you can see, it would have been quite a sizable one. And this was a bunch of women who were coming, and they were wondering, it had taken two strong men to move it into place, and they were wondering who was going to roll away the stone. And when they got there, they found that the stone was already rolled away. It continues, "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And so the question is, where was it? What had happened to it? Now, of course, there are a number of possibilities that we can think about. And obviously, when you're the detective in your novel and you're going through, or a detective in real life, you're going through, you're examining the evidence and you're trying to find out, trying to piece together what's happened. So the first possibility that we need to consider is, was it lost? More importantly, I guess, were they lost? Had they come to the wrong place? Had they come and actually they'd found another tomb, another sepulchre, and it wasn't the right one in the first place? Well, as we examine the record, as we examine the historical documents that are what we have to go on as far as this is concerned, we come to the conclusion that this couldn't be, because on the night when the Lord Jesus was buried, they had gone, and these women had been there. They'd seen the sepulchre. They marked where the body of the Lord Jesus was laid. They looked at the landmarks. They looked where it was. They made absolutely sure that when they came again, they would get the right sepulchre. They would get the right tomb. So they weren't lost. Another question that we might ask is, had the body escaped? You say, hang on a minute, what do you mean? Well, there are those who would contend that the Lord Jesus wasn't really dead. There are those that would contend, actually, that he'd only swooned and he'd been out cold for a bit and he'd come to and he'd managed to get out and he'd managed to escape. Let's think about that one for a minute. We've already mentioned the fact that there was a huge stone over the door. The biblical account is very clear of the sufferings that the Lord Jesus had gone to prior to crucifixion. You see, he'd been flogged. He'd been flogged not by the Jews, who were allowed to give 40 stripes save one. That was 39 strokes of the rod. But he'd been flogged by the Romans, who flogged without mercy. So much so that people were known to have died under the flogging. So much so that the Bible would tell us hundreds of years before in picture that his back was like a ploughed field. That alone would have been enough to weaken any ordinary man. But then he'd been crucified on top of that. He'd been on a cross for 6 hours. And then he'd been stuck with a spear. Add to that the fact that he'd been certified dead by the Roman authorities. Now, these Romans, the soldiers that were responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus, they'd seen plenty of executions. They knew what a dead person looked like. They knew what it looked like when someone had only fainted. And they had certified him dead before they released the body. We'll learn in a minute that the tomb was guarded. There's an armed guard outside. No, I think we can discount that one. He'd not escaped. He hadn't come to. He hadn't just kind of come round and managed to get out. So he's not lost. Mary Magdalene, when she came and she found that the body of the Lord Jesus was gone, immediately she turned round and ran away. And she went off and she went to find Peter and John. And she came to them and she said this: "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." They've taken him away. So her first conclusion was that the body had been stolen. Oh, that's a possibility, isn't it? That's something that we need to seriously consider. Is it possible that the body had been stolen? Well, when she says this, she says, "They have taken away the Lord." And we ask the question, who are they? Who are they? When you think of somebody stealing anything, you have to think of motive. You have to think of opportunity. You have to think about people who are interested in taking the body. Who is it that could possibly be interested? And we really come up with two parties that might possibly be interested in taking the body away. The first of them is the high priests and the other religious authorities. That is, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, those who were responsible for him being crucified. The second group is the disciples. And we'll think about that one briefly. But you know, when you think about the high priest and you think about the other religious authorities, it wasn't in their interests for the body not to be there. It wasn't in their interest. You see, they had wanted him dead, and they wanted him to stay dead, and they wanted to be able to prove that he was dead by showing where he was dead and where he remained dead. In fact, so much so. And this is interesting because this passage gives me one of the pointers that the biblical record is true and accurate. Because while all the disciples, according to the record, had forgotten what he'd said, while none of them remembered that he said that he was going to rise again the third day, it's actually his enemies that say this. They said, they go to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." You know, if I'd been writing the gospel record, and I'd been writing it as fiction, I don't think I would have said that they remembered and we didn't. I think he said, "Yeah, actually, well, I remembered it all along. You know, I knew it was going to happen. I knew he was going to rise again." But no, quite accurately and quite openly and quite honestly, the biblical writer, Matthew in this case, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, said that the high priest said, "We remember. We remember that this is what he said." And what I've said about it not being in their interests for the body not to be there is actually borne out by this, isn't it? They said, "We want there to be a watch. We want there to be an armed guard on duty right until the third day, until all the danger is past, until the day that's been predicted has gone. We want there to be an armed guard. In fact, not only do we want that, we want the tomb to be sealed." And that's what happened. Because their biggest fear was that the disciples would come and steal him away. And in fact, when it so happened that on that first day of the week, the tomb was opened and the body was found already to be missing, when the angel came and rolled back the stone and sat on it, and the guards quaked and became like dead men, when they crawled off to the high priest with their tails between their legs, so to speak, it was this that they were told to say. Says, we want you to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears and your lives are in jeopardy, if your lives are on the block, because soldiers shouldn't be sleeping for a start, and there was absolutely no way that the disciples could get there, even if they had been asleep, and roll away the stone and take away the body without somebody hearing and waking up, then we'll make it all right for you. And this rumour was around. It was current when in the early days of the church, in the early days of Christianity, that the disciples had come and stolen away the body. So we do need to ask that question, don't we? Was it the disciples? Well, let me say, well, which ones could it have been? Which ones would it have been? Peter and John? Well, you know, when Mary went to Peter and John and said, they've taken away the Lord and we don't know where they've laid him. Well, Peter and John didn't have a clue what had happened either. And in absolute bewilderment, they came and they ran and they went and visited the tomb for themselves. And they found that it really was true, that the body wasn't there. And Peter, it says, went away scratching his head. He couldn't understand what had happened. John saw and remembered and believed, but Peter went away and he was wondering what had happened. What about the 11? Would they? Well, when we see them in the immediate aftermath of the crucifixion and the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, well, they're gathered in a room. And what have they done? Well, they've barricaded the door shut. They've thought, they've got the master. We're next on the list. If they've got him, they'll be getting us next. They'll be coming for us. We don't want that to happen. And they're absolutely scared stiff. Are these the actions of people who are likely to go and creep past the guards and roll away a heavy stone and take away the body? Actually, this is made even more unlikely and even more impossible when we consider what was found in the tomb. And that is that the grave clothes actually were still there. The grave clothes were there. I judge from reading it that the grave clothes were there as if the body was there, but it wasn't. And there was a napkin that had been about his head, and that was just folded up and put on one side in a place by itself. Now, would the disciples, or could the disciples, in fear of the guards, go in, unwrap the body, wrap it up again as if it was there, and take the body away without anybody seeing them, without anybody hearing them? I think really this afternoon we can discount the fact that the body was stolen. So what other option are we left with? If it's not lost, if it's not stolen, what about this? This message that came from the angel to the women when they said, he's not here, for he is risen. For he's risen, for he's come back to life again, that he has been raised. If there's no other option left, we have to consider this one, don't we? We have to consider this glorious possibility that the Lord Jesus is not lost, he's not stolen, he's not been mislaid somewhere, but that he had been raised back to life again, that he'd risen, as the Bible says, in the power of an endless life. With a resurrection body. But he was raised. Now, as we consider this, this idea is given weight by a number of different things. When we consider the record, first of all, it wasn't the first thing that the disciples thought of. When the body was found, we've already heard what Mary said, and she said, Her immediate conclusion was that the body had been stolen. Peter and John, they didn't know what to think when they went and they had a look. It wasn't the first thing they thought of. They weren't desperately hoping for a resurrection. They weren't desperately hoping that that they would find the Lord Jesus alive. It hadn't even crossed their minds. I repeat, I find that amazing. And it's an interesting one for the Christians here this afternoon, that the enemies of the Lord Jesus were far more in touch with what was going to happen, even though they didn't believe it. They'd been listening far more carefully to what the Lord Jesus had said than his disciples had. It wasn't the first thing they thought of. In fact, they took some convincing that it was true. These are just one or two quotes that we can find. Their words seemed to them as idle tales. This is when the women went back and reported that the angels had said that he was risen. Their words seemed like idle tales, and they believed them not. This was an interesting one, because this is spoken by the Lord Jesus himself to two who were going to another town outside Jerusalem. He spoke to them and they said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." They came back. The Lord Jesus appeared in the upper room. And it says, while they yet believed not. Thomas is perhaps the most famous example that we can think of. I've given the other ones because they all doubted. They all were unbelieving. But Thomas stuck his neck out and said, "Look, I'm not going to believe that. You might say you've seen him, but I think that's absolute rot. In fact, unless I can see the print of the nails, unless I can take my finger and put it into the print of the nails, unless I take my hand and thrust it into his side, there's no way I'm going to believe." That's what Thomas said. I tell you, that took some convincing, didn't it? And the very next week, they were all together, and Thomas was there with them, and the Lord Jesus appeared. And he said to Thomas, "Take your finger. See my hand. Take your hand and thrust it into my side, and don't be unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas was convinced. And Thomas fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." Later still, they went up to Galilee. And there were a number of them gathered together. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 would speak about a time, and I judge it's this occasion, when there were more than 500 of them gathered together at once and they saw the Lord Jesus. It says even then that some doubted. They weren't gullible, ignorant fishermen, peasants, whatever you like to call them. They were just like you and me. They needed convincing. They needed good, hard, solid evidence before they would accept the fact that the Lord Jesus was alive. But they were convinced. And they were convinced by a number of things. Firstly, they saw him. They saw him. He came and he appeared to them, not just on one occasion, but on many different occasions in the weeks that led up to his ascension, in the 40-day period. Nearly 6 weeks he appeared to them on different occasions. They saw him. And as we've said already, at one occasion he appeared to more than 500 of them at once. Now, so convinced was Paul of the truth of that when he was writing a letter to the Corinthians, he says, "And look, and most of them are still alive." In other words, what he was saying is, "Look, you can go and if you don't believe me, you can go and ask them, because it really happened. They saw him. Not only that, but they could touch him." You see, it's not really enough that they saw him. Because you might say, well, he might have been an apparition, he might have been a ghost. And you know, that's exactly what they thought he was. When he appeared, they were terrified, they were frightened, I guess because the room was barred, the room was barricaded, and suddenly the Lord Jesus appeared. And they thought they'd seen a ghost, they thought he was a spirit. But he says, no, he says, "Handle me and see. Look, take hold of me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like you see me have." They could touch him. They ate with him. Boy, that's something, isn't it? You see, that would convince me that somebody was real. if they could take food and they could eat it. They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And that wasn't the only occasion. Another occasion in John chapter 21, he came and they had breakfast with him on the beach. They ate bread and fish together. And we could go on. Because Luke says at the beginning of the Acts, he says he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible, unmistakable proofs. He proved it to them. He proved it to those who were not just prepared to accept it at face value. He proved that he was alive. And so the disciples were convinced. They were convinced. So convinced were they that in the weeks and the years, the months and the years that followed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they preached it. They testified to it. They talked about it wherever they went. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and he testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And time again, as you go through the book of the Acts, you get them preaching and they say, "We are witnesses. We are witnesses. We are witnesses." You say, "We're witnesses of what?" We're witnesses of the fact that he really is alive. That he really has come back from the dead. Not only so. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here, he did many wonderful miracles. He did wonderful acts of power. But you know something? In Acts chapter 3, you'll find a man that was made able to walk again. Never been able to walk before. And he was made able to walk again. And Peter said, as he was telling the people how it had happened, he says, I want you to know that it's not by our power, it's not by our goodness that this man has been healed, but it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. That's how he's been healed. It's by the power of the risen Christ that that man was able to be made walk again. So, preaching the resurrection, performing miracles through the risen Christ. They were prepared to be arrested for preaching that Jesus was alive. Not only were they prepared to be arrested, that's Acts chapter 4, but Acts chapter 5, they were prepared to be beaten. To be beaten because they were testifying that a man was alive who had been dead. That was why. And the people didn't like it. And the chief priests and the rulers didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that they were preaching Christ, that they were preaching Jesus. And so they had them beaten. Now, if you knew something wasn't true, would you get beaten for it? I don't know that I would necessarily. But I wonder whether you'd go even further. In Acts chapter 7, there was a man called Stephen. And this man called Stephen, he was stoned to death. Why? He was stoned to death because he was testifying that Jesus was alive. He was stoned to death because he stood by the resurrection of Christ, and his loyalty was to the risen Christ. I said in Acts chapter 2 they started preaching. Well, you know, they didn't just restrict themselves to the Jews, to the people who were immediately around, to the people who'd been immediately affected when the Lord Jesus was here. In Acts chapter 8 there was a black man, an Ethiopian, an important man, and he was reached with a message of salvation, with a message of the risen Christ. In Acts chapter 10 there was a centurion, and his name was Cornelius, and he was reached with a message of the risen Christ. And eventually all over the world, the disciples went, and the message was the same. And the message was the same then, and the message is the same again today, that Jesus Christ is risen again from the dead. This was their message: the Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen indeed. They were convinced. I want to ask this afternoon, what about you? What about you? We've examined the evidence, and admittedly we've looked at the biblical evidence, and there's much more in there. If you want to look at the evidence for yourself, look at the closing couple of chapters of Matthew and Mark and Luke. and John. Read them for yourselves. Familiarize yourself with the accounts. You'll be struck by the authority of them. You'll be struck by the honesty of them. For, as we said, these disciples, they don't try to paint themselves in a good light, you know. They don't try and say, well, actually, yes, I was the first one to believe, you know. I was the first one to get it. I was, no, not, none of that. They're absolutely open and honest with how they didn't believe. They're quite openly honest with how scared they were, with how bewildered they were, how perplexed they were, how distressed and depressed they were. The account is absolutely open. But these men and women, they were convinced. They were convinced that the Lord Jesus was alive. You say, well, what does it matter? What does it matter? It matters very much this afternoon, because through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through the Lord Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. You can have hope of heaven. You can have hope of eternal life. Whereas without him, you'd be facing the judgment of God. The Bible's very clear on that. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us are guilty in God's sight. And the Bible goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. We can see death all around us, but that's not what it's talking about. When the Bible speaks about death, the Bible speaks about separation from God. The Bible speaks about being judged for our sins, about paying the penalty for our sins. But what the disciples, the early Christians, came to realize, and I judge really that they realized it after the resurrection, when they were brought to an understanding of just why the Lord Jesus had to die, that when he died for their sins. And he, the perfect one, died to take the punishment for what was due to them. And as a result, because he'd died and risen again, they could have life. I want to leave you this afternoon with a challenge. Or is it a promise? Because the Bible says this. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, if you are going to own him as your Lord and your Savior, if you are going to pledge your allegiance to Christ, because that's what these people did. That's what the disciples did. They pledged their allegiance to him, and they were loyal to him, even though it meant that a good many of them were put to death for being so. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, here's the promise, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. I tell you, we've got a wonderful message this afternoon. We've got a wonderful salvation this afternoon. It is an absolute certainty. And the reason it's certain is because it doesn't depend on me. And it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on what we can do. It doesn't depend on how good we can be. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. It depends upon what he has done. It depends on the fact that he's risen again from the dead. I tell you, if he's not risen, then there's no point being here this afternoon. If he's not really alive and still alive today, then there is no salvation, and we might as well go home and give up in despair. But you know, the disciples were convinced. And this afternoon, I'm absolutely convinced. And in the hall this afternoon, there are many who are absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is alive today. And he offers you salvation through faith in him. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Paul goes on in Romans to say, whoever believes in him will never be put to shame, will never be disappointed. He's never let anyone down yet. And he won't let you down either if you trust in him. Thank you for listening this afternoon. Do you want me to close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you this afternoon.